James chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 16, the second part of it. And let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much that you are a great God who moves in the miraculous, a God who is mighty to save, God whose heart is after the heart of his children. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when we will stand before you and hear you say, well done. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that you would teach us. That, Lord, you today, by your Holy Spirit, might cause each one of us to go a little deeper in our walk with you, in our relationship with you. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the greatest privileges that we have as a human being is the privilege of prayer. The fact that God allows us and invites us to talk to him, and that he listens. A book I read when I was a new believer that really just kind of ministered radically to my heart was this book by a guy by the name of Bingham Hunter, and it was simply The God Who Hears. And it was all about how God listens to prayer. Well, James here brings us to the close of his letter. And in the closing here of his letter, he brings us to the subject of prayer. Last week we talked about prayer in healing. Today we're going to look at the subject of powerful prayer and what it looks like. And James tells us three things about the kind of prayer that accomplishes great things for God. We're going to pick it up, the second part of verse 16. We read, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much," or accomplishes much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. James is here talking about prayer that accomplishes much. And he uses Elijah as his example. And the fact that James is using Elijah as his example of an effective prayer warrior and a righteous man, at first glance would seem kind of discouraging, I think, to most of us, because Elijah is one of those guys who looks larger than life. He ministered in Israel at a time when Israel was under the leadership of wicked King Ahab and his even more wicked wife Jezebel, and they led the nation of Israel into gross immorality and idolatry. Their immorality centered around the worship of the pagan god Baal. Now, Baal was regarded as the god who controlled the rain, and he controlled the harvest, and he controlled, you know, fertility. And the worship of Baal was not only idolatrous, but it was also very immoral, because they incorporated into their worship system these temple prostitutes, and they went out recruiting new members through practices of sexual immorality. So that was the climate of the nation of Israel during the time that Elijah was ministering. And the first time really that we see Elijah is in 1 Kings chapter 17, when he marches into the palace of King Ahab and announces that it would only rain at his word. That basically he was saying, look, Ahab, it's not going to rain again here in Israel until I say so. And it was a direct challenge, it was a direct attack against their worship of the god Baal. Basically, what he was saying is, look, Baal doesn't control anything. It's God who controls the rain. It's God who controls the climate. And I'm his spokesman, and it's not going to rain again in Israel until I say so. And it didn't for 3.5 years. Now, during that time of drought, Elijah was miraculously provided for by ravens that brought him bread. He miraculously enabled this widow of Zarephath, her oil and her flour, to be replenished throughout the time of the drought. Elijah moved in the miraculous so much so that he actually raised this widow's son from the dead. We read about in 1 Kings chapter 18 his great battle or showdown on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, where it's there that Elijah prayed and fire came down out of heaven and consumed his sacrifice. And then he ordered the execution of all 450 prophets of Baal. Later on, he called fire down from heaven to consume two groups of soldiers who came to arrest him. He parted the Jordan River, and his last act was being caught up into heaven without dying in a fiery chariot. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that legends are made of. And so when James mentions Elijah here, it would be, you know, using Elijah as the example of a prayer warrior at first glance is more of a hindrance to my prayer life than an encouragement. Because I could think that, hey, this guy, Elijah, he's in a completely different league than I am. Just out of curiosity, anybody here called down any fire from heaven recently? You know? I haven't. And so I look at this guy and I think, man, you know, this guy, he's in a whole nother league. But that's why James tells us that Elijah had a nature just like us. He had a nature like ours. In other words, what he was saying is, hey, understand, Elijah was 100% human. He was not superhuman. When he says that he had a nature just like ours, what he was saying is Elijah experienced the same kind of feelings, the same kind of emotions, the same type of struggles. And you see, although Elijah moved in the miraculous and was a man of great faith and great boldness, and a man who had radical highs in the Lord, he was also a man who experienced some extreme lows. After his victory over the 450 prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, Elijah became afraid of a woman, Queen Jezebel. He heard that she was ticked because, you know, he had all of her prophets killed, that she was out to get him, and he ran for his life. He's running out into the desert. He thinks he's the last prophet of the Lord alive. He is in complete despair, ready to quit the ministry, running from the call of God upon his life, running out into the desert, and in complete despair says to God, Lord, just kill me, okay? I can't handle this. I can't take this. So just kill me right now. Now, that's how discouraged he was. He goes from this huge high to this incredible low. In one, you know, minute we see him as completely selfless, where it seems like the only thing Elijah even cared about was the plight of the nation of Israel. And the next minute we see him full of self-pity. That encourages me so much. It really does, because I too experience great highs and great lows in my walk with the Lord. There are times when I am just full of faith and full of boldness, and I feel like, you know, in the Lord, I can take on the world, and I serve this big God who can do anything. And the next day, I can be feeling despair and loneliness and discouragement. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, are two of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it declares that we walk by faith and not by sight. And what Paul is saying there is that our walk with the Lord, our relationship with God, this thing that we call the Christian life, isn't so much about our senses. It's not about what we can see. It's not about how we feel. But it's about faith. It's about what we believe about who God is. It's about what we believe concerning what God has laid out in His Word. It's about the promises and standing on the promises that God has laid out to us. Feelings will come and go. Circumstances at times will look bleak. But our God is a great God. And His Word is true. My walk with God isn't so much about my feelings and my emotions. It's about faith in a God who is true and in His Word that is faithful. And that's why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, I love it. It declares, the victory that overcomes the world is found in our faith. Not our feelings, not our emotions, but it's faith in the Lord. Now listen, the reason why Elijah could march into Ahab's palace and declare that it wasn't going to rain until he said so was because he had faith in God's word. And God had declared plainly in the book of Deuteronomy, there in chapter 11, that that would be the plight. Drought would be the plight of the nation of Israel if they turned to idolatry. This is what he said. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. This is what God said. If you turn to idolatry, I'm going to dry things up. If you turn from me and start worshiping other idols, I'm going to make it so that the rain ceases and your crops are going to suffer. So James here is using Elijah to illustrate for us what powerful prayer looks like. And the first thing that we want to make note of is that prayer that is powerful or prayer that accomplishes much is effective prayer. Prayer, an effective prayer is going to be prayer that is in accordance with God's will as clearly seen in God's Word. That's how you pray effectively. Praying according to the Word of God or the will of God found in the Word of God. You remember we saw early on in one of the earlier chapters of James, he was talking to the people about prayer and why their prayers weren't answered. And he said, you know, the problem is you ask amiss. And what he meant by that is your motives are all wrong in what you're asking for. You're not asking for things that are in line with the Word of God. And he challenged them on that. You ask amiss, and sometimes we can do that. We ask for things that are outside of the will of God and outside of the heart of God. And we're praying about things that we see this a lot in what today is called the Word Faith Movement. You know, it's kind of just basically the whole positive mental attitude thinking. If you think hard enough and believe, you know, God, I'm praying for that yacht, you know, and they got a picture of it on the refrigerator, you know, and I'm going to name it and claim it. And it's like, you know what, that's asking amiss. That's the wrong motives, you know. That's trying to get your will done in heaven instead of God's will done in you, you know. We read in the Psalms where the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord. And He'll give you the desires of your heart. And the idea in that verse is this, is as you're walking with the Lord, as you're delighting in Him, as you're just caught up in who God is, and you love Him so much that you want to just be close to Him, and you're delighting in that, what's going to happen is you're going to find that your desires begin to change, and God begins to mold and shape, and your desires become His desires. And so suddenly you find that in that simple act of just delighting in Him, that you're getting the desire of your heart are being met, because those desires are God's desires. And so Elijah's boldness in approaching the king, his boldness in praying with such certainty that there would be no rain, was based upon his faith in the Word of God. And it was that faith in God that made Elijah a righteous man. James says that the prayers, effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much, or they accomplish much. And sometimes, you know, it's that last phrase that can throw some of us, because we start thinking, man, I'm not righteous. And we look at ourselves and we just see, you know, that there's so much more that God needs to do. We look at our lives and we look at our hearts. We search ourselves, like David said, and we just think, you know, man, I just have such a long way to go. I want to be righteous, but Lord, but listen, when the Bible, especially in the New Testament, talks about righteousness, it's not speaking so much about your actions as it's speaking about what you believe. Paul makes this extremely clear in the book of Romans in chapter 4, verse 3. He's talking about Abraham. And this is what he says about Abraham. That Abraham believed God. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed that. He believed in the promise of God. And God declared, because of Abraham's belief, because of his belief in the Word of God, God said to Abraham, "You are righteous. I am declaring you righteous, Abraham." Now let me ask you this question. Do you believe in the promise of God? Do you believe in the foundational fact of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who left heaven, came down to this earth, died on a cross for your sins, to pay the price for your sins, and 3 days later He rose again from the dead? Do you believe that that Jesus is your Savior? How many of you believe that? Guess what? God says you're righteous. He declares today, you are righteous. Now again, we might protest and say, well, I can't be right. I have such a long way to go. And we can look at our lives and we see, you know, all the problems and all the shortcomings. And that is true, practically speaking. We all have a long way to go. And even though we can look at our lives and go, man, I am not what I used to be, and God has brought me a long way, we can look at the other end of the spectrum and find, you know, but I still have a long, long way to go. Because the picture of righteousness that He lays out for us, the standard, it's Jesus. And so we look here, and maybe this is the beginning of our life, and we're back here, and we go, well, I'm surely not what I used to be back there, but I'm here at this place, and but I see, you know, Jesus is the standard here, and I've got a long way to go. And so practically, we look at our lives and go, man, I'm not righteous. And that's how we see ourselves practically, but it's not how God sees you positionally. He sees you in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it plainly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Therefore, regardless of where you've been or what you've done, you are a new creation in Christ, and God looks at you today and He sees you in the righteousness of Christ. Paul continues when he says, "For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That means that all of your sin, past, present, and even stuff that you haven't done yet, was put on His Son, and His righteousness was put on you. So if you are in Christ today, that's how God sees you. He sees you wrapped up, covered in the righteousness of His Son. In the same way that I take this little calendar here in my Bible. And I take this calendar, I stick it in my Bible, and I close it up. And you know what? You don't see the calendar anymore. Why? Because it's in my Bible. It's covered. That's how God sees you. He sees you covered in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what makes you a righteous man or a woman. Now, God has also laid out for us something that we are to do when we do sin. Because we do sin. We do struggle. We lose faith. We get wrapped up in our feelings and emotions. And so, what are we to do? And according to what David laid out in Psalm 66, our sin, if not dealt with, can cause God to not listen to us. In Psalm 66:18, David said, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me." And the idea there, it's the heart of the unrepentant person who knows they are in rebellion and they're cherishing it. It's like, I know God is against this, but I like this so much. So I'm not giving this up. I'm not turning away from that. And David says, if I cherished that in my heart, God, you know, He wouldn't have listened to me. Today's English version puts it this way: if I had ignored my sin, the Lord would not have listened to me. So what do we do when we sin? Well, the Bible tells us, makes it very clear. It says that when we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. The word advocate is a defense attorney. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he's always accusing us. And I'm sure most of us give him a lot to accuse us of, don't we? You know, with our attitudes and our lack of faith or, you know, whatever. I know that the enemy has a whole boatload of things that he can bring in and before God and say, oh, look what Rob did today, or look what he was thinking today, or look, you know. And the Bible says, but when he does that, we have an advocate. I think it's 1 John chapter 2. Before God, a defense attorney who comes and he pleads our case and he says that I died on the cross to pay the price for those sins. Those things, those bad thoughts, that lack of faith, whatever it might be, Jesus pleads our case before the Father. And He says that those sins that are many, they have been paid for by My blood. And so then John tells us, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our second point is this: prayer that accomplishes much is prayer that is prayed by a person who knows who he is in Christ. That's what makes us powerful in prayer, is knowing that the doorway to come into God's throne room has been opened up not by my actions, not by my good behavior, you know, not by the fact that I just memorized 100 Bible verses, you know, this week. I didn't do that, by the way. But you know, that maybe, you know, that someone would say, okay, this is it. Now God's going to listen to me. We think that way sometimes. And God says, no, the doorway, the access that you have into My presence is for one reason only. It's because Jesus died, His blood was shed, and you have trusted in that, and that's what opens up the door. You can come in to My presence, and I will hear you, and I will respond to you simply because you are righteous in Christ. Now, the third thing, though, that we see about the prayer that accomplishes much is that it's fervent prayer. And James tells us something here that the Old Testament narrative doesn't, and it's that Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And then he prayed earnestly again after 3.5 years that it would rain. And the word earnestly in verse 17 is the same as the word fervent in verse 16. It speaks of praying diligently and passionately. It speaks of praying with persistence. Now, here's what's interesting. When you look at the story of Elijah against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, really, it's the prophets of Baal that give us the picture of passionate, fervent prayer. They pray all day long. They're crying out to Baal from morning, you know, all the way into midday or into the three quarters of the into the afternoon. They're crying out, they're praying, and they're yelling, and they're dancing, and they're pleading with Baal to send fire, you know, down to consume their altar. They get to the point where they're so desperate that they start cutting themselves with knives. And Elijah, he kind of does some trash talking, you know, with them. He begins to taunt them. He begins to say stuff like, you know, hey, maybe you guys should yell a little louder because, you know, maybe Baal's on vacation, you know, and he just can't hear you, you know. So yell a little louder. And then he even, and this is literally how it reads in the Hebrew text, is he says, you know what, maybe your God's on the toilet, you know. And so, you know, you really got to seriously cry out to him. Yell a little louder. You know, maybe he's occupied, you know, in that way. And he just is kind of like trash talking him. And then finally, when they're exhausted, because nothing has happened after hours, then it's Elijah's turn. And when he turns to pray, his prayer is so simple. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings 18:36. I'll read it to you. It's there on the screen. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That was it. A very simple prayer that took all but a matter of seconds, maybe 30 seconds, to pray. He lays it out, and then all of a sudden, bam! God sends fire down from heaven. And sometimes when we pray, that's what it's like. It's real simple. It's real simple. It's just us, like I was talking about last week. You know, it's approaching God. He's our friend. We're walking with Him. We're talking with Him. We're, you know, get up in the morning, we're having breakfast, and we're just carrying on a conversation. And, you know, maybe we're just throwing out, you know, some of our needs before Him, or we're thanking Him for something, or we're praying about, you know, some loved ones. And just kind of talking to Him, just like you would talk to someone else. Talking to your father, talking to a friend, you're driving to work and you're just talking to him. It's lunchtime and you're just, you know, you go to the park and you're just talking to him. And sometimes it can be as simple as that. And God sees that just simple, sincere prayer, and He answers. But then we're told that after this event, that Elijah went to pray that the rain would come. And he prayed earnestly, James tells us. And 1 Kings chapter 18 gives us a great picture of what that looked like. And this is what he did. Elijah goes up on this mountain. He sits down and he puts his head between his legs. He puts his head between his knees. And he begins to pray. Now, putting your head between your knees, that was the birthing position in Israel in that day. When a woman was going to give birth, I mean, she would sit there and she would put her head between her legs and she would push. And she would cry. And she would travail. And it's almost like, you know, she's grabbing the, you know, her knees there and she's just going for it. I got to get this kid out, you know, kind of a thing. All the guys are laughing because we have no idea what that's like, you know? And that's the position that Elijah takes here. It's a position of pain, of travail, of pressing. Elijah is birthing something here in prayer. With each request, he's pushing. And he prays once, and then he tells his servant, okay, now go look at the horizon and see, do you see any clouds? And the servant comes back and goes, man, you know, it's a clear day. There's not a cloud in the sky. And so Elisha goes back and he gets in his position and he begins to pray, his head between his knees, and he's just pressing. He's travailing. He's just bearing his heart there before the Lord. And each time he's pushing harder, he's travailing harder. That's the picture here. When James says that he was praying earnestly, it's Elijah in a thing of just, you know, sweating in a sense, pushing and travailing. You see, fervent prayer is persistent prayer. And this is the problem that a lot of us have with prayer, is we have a tendency to think that when God doesn't answer a prayer, that his delay is really a denial. We pray for something, you know, once or twice or two or three times. God, just move. God, heal. Lord, would you please do this? And I'm just crying out to you. And it doesn't happen. And suddenly we think, okay, well, God must not be into that. And we move on. And we interpret his delay as a denial, when oftentimes, it's the furthest thing from the truth. God is delaying because he's seeking to produce something in us. He's delaying because he's seeking to draw us close to himself. He's delaying because he's seeking to create in us a deeper walk with him, a greater dependency upon him. And that dependency, it grows every single time that we come before him. Each time that we're coming before him with that thing, it's like more and more that we're coming to the place of realizing that, hey, Lord, I can't do this without you. It's the very reason why I believe that the Lord had the children of Israel march around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times, 13 times around the city, because I picture in my mind the first day, you know, they're walking around kind of confidently like, God just parted the river, man. We're going to bring them down, Jericho. You're in trouble, you know. But by, you know, the 10th time around, on that last day, I think it was like, Lord, if you don't do this, you know, we're toast, you know. And God does that. He seeks to create within us. He delays sometimes to bring us to that place where we are desperate, where we're at that place where we think, God, the only way that this is going to happen is through you. You see, there's a time for that kind of prayer. In the same way that there's a time to just have a wonderful, neat conversations with God, there's a time where we need to be fervent. We need to pray earnestly. We need to pray with a bit of desperateness in our heart, in our voice, of coming before God and saying, God, I can't do this. This is beyond me. Lord, this is over my head. And Lord, I realize that it's just you. Once a month, I take a whole day that I set aside to just fast and pray. And I'll usually go somewhere and just get alone. And you know what? I'm just crying out to God. And usually I've written down all these things that I'm just, you know, are heavy on my heart and things I need direction for. And I'll go somewhere and just cry out to him, Lord. And sometimes it is travailing. Sometimes, you know, it just starts off as just this battle, and it's wrestling, and the warfare is thick. But you know what? By the end of the day, I feel so refreshed from just being with the Lord. And sometimes that's the point. Sometimes that's why he's delaying. It's like, you know what, Rob? I'm really enjoying spending this time with you. So come back tomorrow, you know? Come back the next day. You know, my kids are at that age now where they like being with their friends more than with their parents. You know, some of you know what that's like. And so sometimes when my kids will ask me for something, my response will be, well, how bad do you want it? You know? It's like, you know, why don't we go, let's go do this, you know? Why don't you come with me? Maybe after this I'll give you, you know, what you're asking for. And I'm not saying that God is warped like I am, you know, that's a warped thing, you know, but it's like I just so much want to spend some time with them. But his heart, listen to me so closely here. It's all about relationship. This thing that we call the Christian life, first and foremost, that's what it's about. It's about a relationship. You and God in this love relationship. And he loves to spend time with you. I know that that's hard for some of you to believe. You don't even like spending time with yourself. But, you know, God loves to spend time with you. He loves you. And sometimes he's just like, you know what? You come and pray, and he sees the desperateness of your heart, and he's seeing that dependency upon him, and he loves that. And he wants you to be in that place, not just for a day, but for a month or two, for a life. And so sometimes he delays in that way. Elijah is a picture here of fervent prayer, persistent prayer. He prays 7 times, travailing. Okay, go look now. And the servant goes out, still no clouds, you know. Okay, back to the, you know, prayer chamber. He's going to birth something here. Okay, now go back. After the 7th time, then the servant comes back and says, you know what? I see this cloud. It's about the size of a man's hand. Picture that. They often, yeah, it's like a fist. It's this little cloud. I mean, that must have really been a clear day, you know? He sees this little tiny thing, and Elisha knows, okay, that is going to be the start. Jesus commends persistent prayer. He tells the story in Luke's gospel about the man who had visitors who came unexpectedly in the middle of the night. So he goes to his friend's house across the street to wake him up. You know, it's midnight. Hey, can you get up? Because I need to borrow some bread. I need to borrow, you know, some sodas because these guys, you know, have come and I don't have anything to give them. And the friend's like, you know, go away, you know, we're sleeping, we're in bed, you know, don't bother us. And the guy is persistent, keeps knocking. Finally, it says the guy gets up, not because he was the man's friend. I mean, he wants to kill him by now, you know, but he gets up simply to make him go away. And the point of that story, as Jesus begins to talk about how the Father is to contrast the Father with that neighbor and say, you know, this guy got up because he really didn't like his neighbor, but he wanted him to go away. But God loves you so much, and he doesn't mind it when you come to him. He's not like, hey, it's the middle of the night, and you're bothering me. He's like, hey, great. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you came to me and not somebody else. And so Jesus' point was to say, hey, be persistent in prayer. Because God loves you. When Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, where he talks about ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, and knock and the door will be opened unto you. The verb tense is this way, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. Because God doesn't get tired when you do that. So powerful prayer, the prayer that accomplishes much, is prayer that is first of all effective, which means it's prayer that is in accordance with God's will found in God's word. Secondly, it is fervent prayer in that it is persistent. And it's prayer that comes from a righteous person. It's a person who understands who they are in Christ. As we close this morning, I want to do so by asking a few questions. The first set of questions is going to be directed towards all of you who are believers. But then I have a question for those of you here today who maybe are not walking with the Lord. For those of you who are believers, I hope that these questions might motivate us. Pray. First question is this: do we live in overwhelmingly ungodly times? How many of you would say yes to that? You turn on the news, you pick up the paper, and if you're not reading about another terrorist threat, or you're not reading about another bombing in Israel, or, you know, some place where people lost their life through the atrocity of these and the wickedness of these terrorists, if you're not reading about that, you're reading about, you know, some child that was molested or somebody that was brutally murdered. I hate reading the paper. I do. It's depressing. It's discouraging. You know, we get a paper, I read the sports page. My wife reads the front page because it's like, you know, I just don't want to get depressed today, you know. And it is. It's depressing. It's despairing. We read about, you know, the breakdown of the morals in our country. And you hear about the horrible decisions of our courts to legitimize all manner of corruption, like this marriage amendment that they're trying to pass, to put it into schools that say marriage is no longer between a man and a woman. And you read about that and you think, man, and it's easy to despair. It's easy to get discouraged. And I want you to listen to me. And if you've tuned out, tune back in for right now, okay? Because here's the thing. Sometimes when we look, read the papers, we watch the news, we see what's going on in our world, and sometimes it is easy to come to a place where we think that our only recourse is to wait for the coming of Jesus that we were singing about today. And that is our great hope, but it's not our only recourse. Oh, no, no. We have much more that the Lord lays out that we should be doing as we are waiting and as we are watching. And at the top of that list is we need to pray. We need to pray for a nation that has turned its back on God. We need to pray for loved ones who don't know Him. Like Elijah, sometimes we need to pray for drought. We need to pray that the Lord would so dry up things that it would bring people to a place where they recognize and they understand, man, we need God because we're in a mess. You know, sometimes we think that our nation has hit rock bottom. It hasn't. You take a survey, you know, of most people living in America today. Do you think that America has hit, you know, rock bottom? Spiritually, morally, you know? There's no way. They're not even thinking in those terms. Maybe a drought. Maybe, you know, as we're hearing all this news about, you know, recession is coming. If recession brings people to a place where suddenly, you know, they're losing all their material possessions and they come to a place of recognizing and saying, you know what, I need God. Man, I'm seeing the bankruptcy of my spirit and my soul and I need God. Then I say, let it come. Maybe that would be the drought that might open up the eyes of some and bring them to their knees. But also, like Elijah, there are times when we need to pray for rain. We need to pray that God in His grace would just pour out the rain of His Holy Spirit, and that He would graciously allow His Holy Spirit to just touch lives and bring people to true repentance. And so, if you believe that we are living in overwhelmingly ungodly times, let that motivate you to pray. Question number two, do you face circumstances that are beyond your ability to change? Pray. Are you facing in your life, you know, a circumstance? Maybe it's a loved one who has hardened their heart against the Lord. And you've tried everything. You've talked to them. You've drug them to church. You've drug them to Bible studies. You've stuck tracts in their sandwich, you know, and sent them off to work. I mean, you've tried everything, and nothing has worked. Somebody's going, that's a great idea, you know. No, it's not. Only God can break the hardened heart. We need to pray. And keep praying. And be persistent in prayer. Not giving up. You or someone you know has a terminal disease, and doctors have said, we've tried everything, and I'm sorry, it's no use. It's just a matter of time. Pray. And if God doesn't heal them, maybe He'll give them extra grace to endure. I don't know your circumstance today, but I bet you there's a lot of you here that find yourself in a circumstance where it's just beyond you, and you don't know what to do. Pray. Pray. There's power in prayer. Question number three, do you sense your personal inadequacy? What I mean by that is prayer acknowledges that our need is not just from a little boost from God so that then we can handle it on our own. But prayer admits, Lord, my need is total. Lord, I am completely inadequate in and of myself to do what you have laid before me or to deal with this situation. And God loves it when we do that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means to realize your utter dependency upon God for everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All the resources of heaven become opened up to that person that assumes that heart of being poor in spirit. It was Dr. Howard Hendricks who used to challenge his seminary students with this question: what is there in your life that you cannot explain apart from God? I love that question. Because there ought to be things in our life that we sit here and go, you know what, I don't know how I got here. I don't know how this is happening, you know, in my life. I don't know how I've been able to forgive this person and to love them again. I don't know, except for it was God. What is there in your life that you cannot explain apart from God? It's a great question. Listen, we should be motivated to pray because our world needs Jesus. We should be motivated to pray because our church needs revival. We should be motivated to pray because there are things in our lives that we are unable to change in our own strength. All of those things should motivate us to get on our knees and to seek God. Well, finally, a question for those maybe here today who are not walking with the Lord, don't know the Lord, haven't opened up your heart to Christ. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel, having his standoff with the 450 prophets of Baal, he asked the nation of Israel this question. He said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. But if Jehovah is God, then serve Him. You see, the nation was trying to live in both camps. They were wavering. They were, in a sense, undecided. I don't know. You know, Baal's kind of cool, and we get to, you know, partake and engage in all this sexual immorality. But you know, Jehovah, I don't know. And he said, how long are you going to waver between these two opinions? And I would venture to say that there are some of you here today that are standing, wavering between two opinions, the world's and God's. And you're trying to live the way of the world. You're thinking that, you know what, this is what's going to make me happy. And it's the very thing that is causing your life to be filled with drought. Trying to stand between two opinions. And you can't do that. And God is calling you today to repent, to turn from your sin. And to say to him, God, I need you. To turn to a God who loves you and gave his son for you to die on the cross. To open up the door so that you could be righteous. And you could know God and live with God in relationship with God. And it's this God who loves you, who wants to do great things in you and through you. And it starts today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves us, who hears, who responds, who desires a relationship with us. And Lord, I pray for all of us here who are believers that we would learn by experience that there is power in prayer. That we would be effective, Lord, praying according to your word. That we would be fervent in travailing persistently before you. Lord, do that work in us. As individuals and as a church, grow us, Lord, as a people who pray. As a people who are seeking your face. Do that work, Lord, we pray. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who finds themselves like the nation of Israel, wavering between two opinions, trying to live in the world, but still trying to have some type of semblance of a walk with God. They're cherishing their sin, holding on to it. Lord, I pray today that they would respond, that they would turn, that they would confess. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. If you're here today and maybe you've never opened up your heart to Christ, you've never asked him to come into your life and be your Lord and be your Savior, or maybe you have, but you realize, you know what, I've walked away from God. And like Israel, you know, I've been caught up in my own form of idolatry and walking in the ways of the world. And you're wavering and your life is parched because of it. Oh, you have momentary moments, you know, of excitement and pleasure. But overall, there's an emptiness there and you sense it. Well, listen, the God who loves you is calling you today to simply confess. To simply say, yes, that's me. And I want to be right with God. And if that's you this morning, if you're in either one of those two places and you know that you need to get your life right with God, that you want to open up your heart to him, that you are ready to turn from your sin and to turn to him, I'd like you just to acknowledge that quickly by just lifting up your hand. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Just lift it high where I can see it. I see you there in the back. God bless you. Down front here, God bless you. That you know. Listen, God wants to do a work in you today. Last time, if that's you, lift your hand up. I want to pray with you right now. I see you down front here. Father, I just pray right now for each man, woman, and even young person here who's acknowledging today their heart, their need, to be made right with you. I pray, God, that you would touch them, that you would fill them, that you would give them, Lord, the strength to turn away from whatever it is that maybe they have been going after instead of you. And God, I pray today that they would experience you moving and working in their life in a radical way. If you raised your hand, I'd like you just right now in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And I want to thank you for coming to be my Savior, for dying in my place, for taking my sin upon yourself and giving your righteousness to me. I ask you today to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. I give you my heart. Make it your home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you this week as you seek Him.